Matthew continues. I pick up where I left off. In my last reading, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quoting there from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's turn now in God's Word. I promised you last Sunday a Christmas sermon. I didn't promise you a Christmas text. Our text this morning is not a typical Christmas text. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. So please turn there in your Bibles. Chronicles is a history of Israel. 2 Chronicles covers the beginning of Solomon's reign through the destruction of the temple and the decree from Cyrus for the people to return from exile and rebuild it. And in chapter 6, what we have here is the dedication of the temple by Solomon. David had wanted to build it, and God had said, it's to your credit that you want to do it, but you've been a man of war, you've shed too much blood, you're not going to build it, your son will build it. So David had amassed vast amounts of material. He'd received, apparently, by some sort of divine revelation, the plans which he had given to Solomon. He'd done everything he could. And now that Solomon has ascended the throne, established his reign in the building, the temple is completed, and now it's being dedicated. So with that little bit of background, please stand so that we can pray, and then we'll read God's Word this morning. Again, our Father, we bless you and praise you for your faithfulness, your fulfilling of your promises. And we confess that too often that is such a familiar theme that we fail to wonder at it as we should. That you would even make promises to men, bind yourself to do certain things, and then when we can do nothing to enforce your promise, you nonetheless fulfill it, often in different ways, better, higher ways than we imagine. And how we thank you that in the fullness of time, after your covenant people had waited for centuries and millennia, you fulfilled so many of your wonderful promises in the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we reflect upon that this morning, would you send your Spirit to help us, to bless us, and above all, to glorify him through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning in 2 Chronicles 6. Beginning in verse 18, this is part of Solomon's prayer. The masses are assembled. He's on an elevated bronze platform. He kneels and lifts his hands to heaven, and this is part of his prayer. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you've promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever seen an eclipse? I know that some of you have. In fact, just this past August, I know some of you spent some money and went to some trouble to travel so that you could be in a place to see our latest full solar eclipse to best advantage. Well, this morning, you're going to see another far greater eclipse right here in your seat. And I'm talking about the great Christmas eclipse. Now, what we call the Christmas story is probably the best known part of the Bible. Surely it's one of the best known parts. People who have never read the Bible know the Christmas story. They know about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and the manger, and yet they are often profoundly ignorant about the great eclipse that occurred on Christmas Day. And some of you, unless you've looked at the outline and know where I'm going, may be scratching your heads. You know your Bibles well, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I thought I knew the Christmas accounts pretty well. I don't remember an eclipse being there. Well, again, if you've looked at the outline, you realize I'm using that word not in a literal sense of an astronomical event, but in a figurative sense of something being overshadowed by something else. And what you need to know in order to see the great Christmas eclipse this morning, you need to only know two things. And the first is this, that Solomon's temple dedication was a glorious day in the history of redemption. One of the most glorious days up to that time in history, you could argue the most glorious day of all. Now, it was glorious in a number of respects. It was an occasion of great outward magnificence. The location, the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah may ring a bell. That's the mount where 1,000 years earlier, Abraham had offered or almost offered his son Isaac at God's command until God stopped him and provided a substitute ram. And it was on that same mount, 1,000 years later, that Solomon had erected this temple. The temple itself was a magnificent structure. It had strange dimensions. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So it was half again as high as it was wide, and half as high as it was long. It was made of magnificent materials. We're told that Solomon quarried great and costly stones, tens or hundreds of thousands of pounds, some of them. Magnificent cedar beams. The nails in the Holy of Holies were made of solid gold. The whole room was overlaid with gold, the ceiling, the walls, the floor. It was decorated with all kinds of precious stones. There were beautiful linen and purple veils and curtains. The furnishings, the furniture, especially in the most holy place, but the holy place as well, were magnificent. 10 giant golden candlesticks. 10 tables made of gold, a golden altar with all of its utensils, the Ark of the Covenant, and the giant golden cherubim whose wings extended all the way across the width of the thing. There was a bronze altar 15 feet high, 30 feet long and wide, a bronze laver, a giant bowl that held 10,000 gallons of water. It was mounted on 12 oxen, three facing in each of the four quadrants of the compass, two bronze pillars 27 feet high. The dedication ceremony was glorious. All the people of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, a huge crowd of Israelites. The sacrifices were told 22,000 oxen. Now, oxen are big animals. They were expensive and valuable. 22,000, 120,000 sheep. The ark was brought in great procession to be placed in the temple. There were linen-clothed priests and Levites and 120 trumpeters. And then it all climaxed with Solomon's speech. So it was a magnificent occasion in many respects outwardly. But it was also a magnificent occasion spiritually. It represented the fulfillment to a remarkable degree of God's promises to Abraham. He had told Abraham, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, that's obviously a figurative expression, but it certainly speaks of a great multitude of descendants. He also said, I will give this land to your descendants from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So he had said they would occupy, this great seed would occupy a vast land from the Euphrates to the Nile. And we read in 1 Kings 4, verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. And so these promises given to Abraham 1,000 years before have now come to fruition. Not only that, God had made promises to his people through Moses. When he brought them out of Egypt, he said, "Let my people go that they may serve me." He said, "I'll dwell among my people and be their God. I'm the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them." God didn't simply let the people of Egypt, of Israel go and say, "All right, you're free. Go where you want. Do what you want." That was never his plan. No, he promised to bring them into a land of milk and honey, a prosperous land, to dwell in their midst as their God, to love and bless them. He had said in Deuteronomy 12, this was just before this Moses' final sermons as he's on the other side of the Jordan, just before they're going to cross the Jordan and possess the land. "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land, the Lord is going to give you and inherit. When he gives you rest from all your enemies so that you live in safety, then to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. There you shall bring all I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions. Take care not to offer your burnt offerings at any place you see, but at the place the Lord God will choose in one of your tribes." So God had said he was going to choose a place where he would dwell, his name would dwell in a special way. And now that's happened. Remember Solomon's prayer? He uses that very language. This is the fulfillment not just of God's promises to Abraham and to Israel through Moses, but his promises to David. God had told David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I'll raise up one of your sons after you. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne." And that's happened. Solomon, the son of David, is now established, not just over the people of Israel, but he's ruling over this much larger area. Solomon, of course, famous for his wisdom and for his wealth. He's used all of that to build this glorious house. God is dwelling on earth with his people to bless them. And something happened at the dedication of the temple that never happened before. The Shekinah glory, that glory cloud that manifested God's special presence. It's what the disciples saw, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. It had appeared when the tabernacle was completed. God told them to build it. He told them what to build. And when they finished it, remember, the glory came and filled the tabernacle. That happened twice at this dedication. Once when the priest brought the ark into the Holy of Holies, and then a second time as Solomon prayed and later offered his sacrifice. Not once, but twice, God manifested his presence, his approval, in a visible, glorious way. The people cried out and bowed down on their faces. Brothers and sisters, and God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifices. This is, in many respects, the high water mark of Old Testament redemptive history. But sadly, it didn't last very long. It was July 29th, 1981, that the marriage of the century occurred. Some of us are old enough to remember it. Some of us saw it. We got up in the middle of the night and watched on TV as Charles, the Prince of Wales, was married to the Lady Diana. And along the route where their coach traveled, Charles in his handsome naval uniform and Diana beautiful in her white gown, 2 million people lined the route from Clarence House to St. Paul's Cathedral. Normally those weddings occur in Westminster Abbey, but they chose St. Paul's because it could accommodate more guests, 3,500 people. Heads of state, Nancy Reagan, our First Lady, represented us. 750 million people watched it on TV. Bonnie and I were among them. I don't remember, Beth, were you there at that time? And they estimate that with radio listeners, over 1 billion people watched or heard that wedding. It was a magnificent wedding, but by 1991, that was 81, I'm sorry, by 92, they were separated. You know, things had to be very difficult before they separated, and then 2 years later divorced. Sadly, it's not dissimilar with this wonderful event. 29 years after the dedication of the temple, Solomon died, and the kingdom of Israel was split. And 400 years later, the Babylonians destroyed the temple completely. So it was a magnificent day in redemptive history, but sadly its glory was only temporary. And brothers and sisters, one of the things I think this should teach us, a number of things, is that the importance of the whole idea of redemptive history as a biblical idea and a way to interpret the Bible. The Bible, in one sense, is a history of the whole world, the whole human race, but in another sense, it's not. It's a very selective history. It focuses on particular things for a particular reason, and that's the work of God in order to redeem his people and ultimately the whole universe. I think this shows us something of the significance of Solomon's reign, the Old Testament in general, and Solomon's reign in particular. It's easy to view this as just another Bible story. If you've been reading your Bible stories, if you go to Sunday school, you know, oh yeah, Solomon built the temple and there was this dedication. To appreciate what this represents, the crescendo, the climax of all of God's saving work up to this point, his promises to bring his kingdom to this expression. Again, it shows us that God's purpose to save his people, to save the universe, unfolds in different stages. Stages have gone before, and this represents yet another important stage in God's unified plan to save his people and to save the universe. It shows us the connection between God's purposes and his promises. God gave promises to Abraham and to David and Israel because he had purpose from all eternity to do certain things, and he was willing to commit himself to use people, sinful, weak, sinful people, to accomplish his purposes, and he gave them promises, which in his time and his way, he fulfilled perfectly. And it shows us the wisdom and the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. Brothers and sisters, he's made promises to you and me as well. And he keeps those promises. Now, not always exactly the way we expect or want him to, but ultimately far better. And it also shows us that these promises, especially in the Old Testament, are partial, anticipatory, they're looking forward, and they're typical. That is, they point to something or someone greater. And that brings us to our second point this morning. That was a glorious day, the dedication of Solomon's temple, but its glory was destined to be eclipsed. And that's our second point. The glory of that day was easily eclipsed by the far greater glory of Christmas Day. Now, when I say Christmas Day, I don't mean December 25th necessarily. There are scholars who argue that December 25th is, in fact, the day of the Nativity. Others argue against it. I don't take a particular position. I certainly don't think the Bible gives us enough data to do that. But whenever it happened, whenever Jesus was born, that's what I'm referring to, Christmas Day. The glory of that far, far eclipsed the glory of Solomon's temple. Now, its outward glory was much less impressive than the temple's dedication. I mean, Jerusalem at this time, as we've seen, was a world capital, a capital of one of the world powers at the time. Christmas Day occurred in Bethlehem, a little village, like I said, about 6 miles or so from Jerusalem, a relatively insignificant village. That's the point of Micah's prophecy. Who would expect that this great ruler would come from Bethlehem of Ephrathah? Too little to be numbered among the clans of Judah. We know the baby was laid in a manger. Now, we often have it pictured as a stable, as an outbuilding. It may have been. Some think it was more likely a cave where animals were kept and served as a stable. Sometimes in those days, the first floor of a house would be where the animal. We're not sure, but it was a place dedicated to animals. It wasn't primarily a place to be occupied by people. You say, but there were the angels. We just sang, hark, the herald angels sing. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Yes, but only to a few shepherds out in the field. But there was that star, the supernatural, astronomical, whatever it was, that the magi, those Persian astronomers, saw it and they connected it. Whether it's because of Daniel's influence centuries before, they'd been exposed to the Hebrew Bible and some of the messianic prophecies. We don't know, but somehow they connected with the birth of the King of the Jews. But nobody else made or seemed to care very much about the connection. We got a son of David. David's descendants involved here. Joseph. Joseph, son of David. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. And Mary apparently was also a descendant of David, but keep in mind he was just a carpenter. And they were so poor when it came time to go to Jerusalem and dedicate their firstborn son, they had to offer not a lamb but turtle doves, the provision for the poorest people to make an offering. Martin Luther suggests that in the Lord's wise providence, it was probably the Magi's gifts of gold, silver, and frankincense that financed their trip down to Egypt. That they wouldn't have had the resources, but the Lord provided so that they could flee and be saved. So much, much less outward glory than the dedication of the temple. But the true glory, the spiritual glory of that day, far, far exceeded Solomon's temple. You know, if you light a match in a dark room, if you've ever been in a real cave, Luray Caverns or Carlsbad Caverns, places like that, typically when you go in there, they're lighted, and often at some point they'll turn off the light so you can really get an idea of what real darkness is. You literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. In darkness like that, you light a match, and it's very bright. If you've got a flashlight, especially one of these fancy new seal flashlights, it's brighter still. But you take your seal flashlight, you take a great floodlight, and you put it out in the Mojave Desert at noon, you don't even see it. Why? It's not that it's not bright, but there's a far greater brightness that exceeds it, and that's what we have here. A far greater brightness. God. That's what Solomon says. That's where I began in verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. The God who we're told in one sense dwells in darkness, that is, he's beyond our ability to see, and we're told another, he dwells in unapproachable light, the God who fills heaven and earth, dwelling with man, as man, for man. It's incredible, and I want to go on record, I would not believe it if it weren't so clearly taught in the Bible. The idea itself is preposterous, except that it's clearly taught. And lots, we have lots and lots of witnesses. It's incredible. Paul will write in Colossians 1, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily. Now, he's not talking spatially that God somehow took his infinite being and compressed it into Jesus' human body. But there is a union between Jesus' humanity and his deity that Paul can say the two are perfectly and intimately identified with each other. You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 9. His name should be called Mighty God. This child born to us, the son given to us. And why? Why would the infinite almighty God condescend to come, be born not in Rome, not even in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, in a stable? He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Hallelujah. And so we have this transcendent God becoming imminent in a remarkable way as he comes into the world as a baby and grows and matures into a man. It's a much richer and fuller revelation from God and of God than they had under Solomon in the Old Testament. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus could say to his disciple when he said, show us the Father, he said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the heavens? Yes, you can see it there. But that's not what Paul says. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And so, beloved, compared to the Old Testament, it's a much more remarkable dwelling of God with man, as man, for man, and a much richer, fuller revelation of him. It's the revelation and fulfillment of God's eternal purposes. Yes, his plan was to dwell with his people in Jerusalem, to answer their prayers, to bless them through the temple and its worship and all of that. But he had something much, much bigger in mind. That was only an early step. Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the fullness of time, the picture of an hourglass with the sands running down, and then the last sand runs out, and the Father says it's time, and the Son comes by the Spirit to Mary's womb and then to Bethlehem. It's the revelation of a new and much better covenant. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking the Old Testament was somehow bad. The Old Covenant was given by God, along with the law in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It was divinely inspired. For the time, it was a way by which God's people could approach him. He dwelt with them. He revealed himself. He saved them. As they believed the promises, the prophecies, as they understood the types and shadows, they were able to trust in Christ and be forgiven. With the writer of the Hebrews, again, it's a matter of eclipse. It's not that the old wasn't glorious, it's just that the new is infinitely more glorious. A richer knowledge of God. A greater experience and enjoyment of forgiveness. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. In fact, they were reminded of the fact they had to be offered again and again and again was a reminder these sacrifices really aren't taking away sin. But now under the new covenant, we have bloodless sacraments. There are symbols of blood, but no blood is shed because the blood has been shed once for all. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. We have now a new and far greater temple than that glorious temple of Solomon. It's interesting, in the book of Haggai, which was written by a prophet to the exiles, remember, because of Israel's sin, God had finally sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, and sent them away for 70 years into exile. And after 70 years, as he promised them through Jeremiah, he brought them back. And Haggai poses the question. And we're told in, Nehemiah 3, I'm not sure off the top of my head, but it describes when they came back and they began to rebuild the altar and the temple, that there was a shout of joy, but there are people who also wept. And Haggai poses the question, how does this temple, this new temple, look to some of you old people who saw the original temple in all its glory? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And I'm sure it was. In comparison, but he says, I'm going to fill this temple with with much greater glory. And in fact, Jesus Christ, the Lord, came to that temple. And Christ himself, in fact, is the temple of God. Remember in John 2, Jesus, they were challenging him because he cleansed the temple of the moneylenders. They said, "By what authority do you do this?" And he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. And John says, no, we realize later he was talking about the temple of his own body. He, in his body, God dwelt in a remarkable way on earth. Jesus himself was God's temple. In fact, he says in Matthew 12, they were arguing with him about the Sabbath. And he says, "Haven't you read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He himself is a far greater temple than that. And the church that Jesus is building is called God's temple. And Ephesians chapter 2, "You, beloved, are the temple of God, a more glorious temple, a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit, each of you a living stone and dwelt by the Spirit of God, being built into this glorious structure." And when it's completed, Jesus will come back. Consider now, we're still thinking of all the ways that Christmas Day and the New Covenant are greater than the old. The greater fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Yes, he multiplied Israel like the sand on the seashore. Yes, they occupied this large portion of land in what we call Palestine. But under the New Testament, God had told Abraham, "Through your descendant, your seed, singular, all the families of the earth will be blessed." How many people here have Jewish ancestry? I know we've got a couple. Not many of us. The great majority of us are Gentiles from the nations. We're the fulfillment of that. The gospel going out to all the nations. A further fulfillment of David's promise. God had said, "You'll have a son who will sit on your throne. He'll build a house for my name." And Solomon did both things. But he said, "I will establish his throne forever." As I said, Solomon's reign ended 29 years after our text. But when Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said, "You're going to have a son. He'll be great. He'll be the son of the Most High. And he will sit on the throne of his father David." Brothers and sisters, wherever Jesus is, and right now, physically, he's at the right hand of God in heaven. He is the son of David. And wherever he is, that's the throne of David. And he's there forever. Building a much greater temple right now than Solomon ever built. So Christ is a greater king than Solomon, for instance. In fact, he said that the Queen of Sheba will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus never boasted. He was the humblest man who ever lived. He wasn't boasting. He was just stating a fact. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Greater wisdom. Greater wealth. Greater glory. Beloved, Jesus told us not to judge by appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. Now, that's important to do in our human affairs as we deal with people in business and all kinds of things, not to jump to superficial conclusions, to take the time to really get the facts and know what we're dealing with. But if it's true, even in the affairs of men, it's even more true in the things of God. The true nature of things is often seen only with the eye of faith through the lens of Scripture. That's how we see the true nature of things. Often things that appear to have great outward glory really don't. And conversely, things that often appear to be mean, meaning in a sense lowly, humble, almost worthless, actually can have great value indeed. And I think the impulse of earlier Christian historians was sound to date all of history by the birth of Jesus Christ, B.C., A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini. And I think the trend away from that, to use the common era, is a sad evidence of our growing unbelief and apostasy. Ralph Sockman, and I have no idea who he is, said the hinge of history is on the door of a Bethlehem stable. And so, ponder, we've just pondered, we've scratched the surface of how truly glorious Christ and his ministry in the new covenant really are. How truly glorious the church of Christ is. And we have a nice building. We're not, well, increasingly we probably are despised. And the time may come when, the government may give us pressure, but by and large, Christians in the U.S. and in the West have it well. But you know, there are many parts of the world where our brothers and sisters today celebrate Christmas in secret for fear, or if they do it in public, potential great danger. Often they're very poor and despised, and yet the Church of Jesus Christ is the most august society in the world, bar none. Nothing else even comes close. Love from eternity by God the Father, bought with his blood and suffering by God the Son, sealed and indwelt by God the Spirit, destined to be with God to inherit the new heavens and the new earth forever. And yet she often looks very small and weak and insignificant to the human eye. Again, this should remind us how important the Great Commission is. I mean, that's, again, God's promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and that's how it's happening as the gospel is preached to the nations. So we need to pray and give and go as God calls us. Be willing, Lord, here am I, send me. If you would have me go, at the very least, be involved in prayer and giving. How privileged you and I are to live in the day we live. And I know we live in disturbing times. And I know there are some of you younger folk who have children and some who don't yet who are contemplating it. And I think sometimes part of the calculus is, when I see what the world is like, do I really want to bring children into this world? And yes, it's true. There's a lot that is cause for concern and care. But, beloved, we are blessed to live under the new covenant with all the glory that we've talked about, to have the whole Bible in our own language, the freedom to read and study it. We are so richly blessed. Let us never take that for granted and ignore it. Let's take full advantages. Are you taking full advantage of your opportunities as a new covenant believer to know God, to enjoy him, to serve him? I know that I'm not, and I doubt that any of us is as fully as we could. And I'm going to conclude by way of application with a warning to beware during the holiday. And it's especially appropriate to me because I've got such a wonderful family. We just enjoy being together. We laugh a lot. There's nothing wrong with that, even for Presbyterians. Even for Presbyterian ministers, there's nothing wrong with that. But during this holiday and throughout the year, there's a great danger that other things will eclipse Jesus Christ and his glory. The world, its cares, its joys, sin, other people, not necessarily bad, but they can be a distraction, busyness, worldliness, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in His wings. He is the light of the world. And so we need to take care that nothing eclipses His proper place in our lives. So, Solomon's temple dedication was a glorious day in redemptive history, but the glory of that day was easily eclipsed by the far greater glory of Christmas Day. Now, I've argued that the first day of Jesus' earthly life involved a great eclipse, albeit of a figurative kind. Before I conclude, we should remember there was another literal eclipse on the last day of Jesus' earthly life. Luke 23:44, it was now about the sixth hour, that would have been noon, as Jesus hung on the cross, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour while the sun's light failed. 3 hours. How long was our total eclipse in August? A few minutes. Our resident, there is a doctor in the house, our resident astrophysicist says a few minutes, and I know David traveled to see it. A few minutes, I've heard 7 or 8 minutes is a really long natural eclipse. What happened when Jesus died as He hung on the cross those last 3 hours was a miracle, a supernatural event. And we have to remember, beloved, that Bethlehem's manger is intimately and inextricably tied to Calvary's cross. And we must never separate the incarnation from the crucifixion. They were separated by 33 years, as we count time, but they were part and parcel of Christ's saving work. He was born to die. But even that was not the final eclipse of Jesus' career. Jesus Himself said there'll be another great eclipse when He comes again. This is Jesus in Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Do you hear that? The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Christ's second advent will be very different in several important ways from His first. It will be much more glorious. It will be visible and inescapable. We're told there will be people crying on the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Brothers and sisters, Bethlehem's babe and Calvary's victim will come again as history's Lord and mankind's judge. So we need to be ready. And if you and I don't live to see that great eclipse, we will see a lesser eclipse, each one of us. No less real and no less escapable when death casts its cold shadow over us. And time is eclipsed by eternity. And the cares and the joys of this life will fade and disappear forever. And the glorious or terrible realities of the next life will overshadow them. May our reflections during this season upon the first great eclipse of Christ's life prepare us well for the last one still to come. May that final great eclipse find each of us ready, waiting, and well prepared. And may God grant that nothing may ever eclipse in our minds the glory and grandeur of Christ, His kingdom, and His grace. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our Father, we thank You that with the eyes of faith, we can see incredible things things that the Hubble telescope cannot see. Even this real, though physically invisible, eclipse that occurred when that little Hebrew baby drew breath and cried in Bethlehem stable. And when God in the flesh bore our sins and said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." And even to some extent, that eclipse that will occur when he comes again in glory. Grant us grace to see these realities and to act upon them as we should. For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name, with thanksgiving and praise. Amen. Amen.